Thank you for tuning in. You are listening to an audio excerpt of Doug Stringer's book, Born to Die That We May Live. This book sheds new light on the work of the cross and the power of the resurrection through a study of the book of Leviticus. We hope it will encourage you in your walk of faith. For more information on the book, additional study materials, or to access the full audio version, please find us at www.somebodycares.org/store or call us at 713-621-1498. Enjoy!
Born to Die That We May Live by Doug Stringer. Produced by KingVoiceover.com. Read by Kevin King.
Introduction. God is real. God is real. It was 1993, and Bob had been coming to our Friday night worship services where I had been teaching an 8-week series on the work of the cross. I had just completed the final message in the series, Mission Accomplished. Bob had come to us as a skeptic, but now with tears in his eyes, he came down the aisle. He came to the cross. Knowing the God of the Bible is as real today as he was to the Levitical priests. Many years later, Bob is still an integral part of our ministry. He has impacted hundreds of lives through Jesus in the Steps ministry he founded along with his ministry to AIDS patients. Who would have imagined that a study on the book of Leviticus could so profoundly change a man's life? A wrecker truck driver who for 19 years had been a hardcore heroin methadone addict. But that is the beauty of the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it never goes forth void. This book, based on that same teaching, is not intended to be a theological treatise or an exegetical examination of the book of Leviticus. Its intent, instead, is to stir up a passion for digging deep into the Word of God, to discover the infathomable treasures of truth that lie within the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Its intent is to reveal that the God of the Scriptures, the God of all the Scriptures, is real. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. In this world of complexities and challenges, where excellence battles with mediocrity, where vision and hope are robbed by lethargy and apathy, we need to know we are standing on the unshakable foundation of our faith, which is the Word of God. Sadly, many Christians today are faltering in their faith because of biblical illiteracy and because they lack a love for truth. 1 John 4 tells us how critical it is to be instructed by the Word so we may discern between the truth and error. My desire is to provoke readers to a hunger for the Word, to delve into Scripture, to extrapolate truth, and to glean from its perfect wisdom, not out of duty or just to find a message for a sermon, but to know and to love the very One who is the treasure embedded within and entwined throughout every word, chapter, and page, which is Christ Himself. As we watch this portrait of our Savior and the work of the cross unfold through the examination and dissection of the Levitical sacrifices, we begin to understand and share the Apostle Paul's passion to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Philippians 3:10. God is real. As we know Him and make known His passion, we restore the foundations of our faith. We walk in the power of His resurrection, and we become change agents of hope to a world in desperate need. My prayerful desire and hope for you is that you will experience a fresh revelation of the work of the cross and the power of the resurrection. Chapter 1. Born to Die. We all know the song. It might even be one of your favorite Christmas carols. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traversed afar. Scripture does not specifically refer to kings, but rather to magi, or wise men, and we are not given a head count as to how many there were. Yet, we do know they did bear gifts, and we know what kind of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of these are burial items for a king. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew 2:11. Do you understand the significance of this? Even at his birth, Jesus was recognized and honored as royalty. And from his very birth, Jesus was presented with items to prepare him for his death. In 2003, we saw the story of the crucifixion minister to thousands throughout the nation and around the world from a surprising source, Hollywood, with the release of The Passion of the Christ. With the movie's graphic depiction of the suffering Jesus endured for the joy set before him, our salvations, came a new realization for many of the reality of the crucifixion. For others, the movie generated questions, as the cover of one national magazine boldly inquired, "Did Jesus really have to die?" Even with the controversy surrounding the graphic violence involved in the scourging and death of Christ, an R rating would not be sufficient for an accurate portrayal of the extent he suffered. From the physical pain of the beatings to the emotional pain and loneliness of betrayal and false accusation, crucifixion was a form of capital punishment and considered the most humiliating and tormentful way to die. It is said that even the word excruciating did not exist until a word was needed to describe the pain of death by crucifixion. The following account is a medical description of what Christ went through, written by the late Dr. C. Truman Davis, whose widow Jean has graciously given us permission to print it once again. The physical trauma of Christ begins with one of the initial aspects, his suffering, the bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, St. Luke, is the only one to mention this. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possibly shock. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they passed, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress of Antonia. It was there, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to be scourged and crucified. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forth with his flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produced deep bruises, which are broken open by the subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in the provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving their thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots, to blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped and the wounds again begin to bleed. The heavy beam of the cross is then tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail begins its slow journey. The weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by the copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. At Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wooden iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexing and movement. The beam is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," is nailed into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended and toes down, a nail is driven into the arch of each as he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward, hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium, slowly filling with serum, begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps, "I thirst." He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Apparently, to make double sure of death, the legionnaire drives his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. Immediately there came out blood and water. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion, death by suffocation, but of heart failure, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. When we consider the joyous festivities that surround the Christmas holidays each year as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, it's hard to consider that the entire purpose of his birth was for him to live a sinless life and be brutally crucified as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, fulfilling all the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices. Before his death, Jesus commanded us to take communion in remembrance of him, remembering what he has done, remembering that he was born to die so that we might have life. Each time we take communion, we are reminded of the high cost of love depicted on the cross of Calvary. He gave his life out of love, and through this display of love, our Prince of Peace and our Giver of Hope gives us meaning, identity, and purpose. No greater love has this than a man laid down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Why did he do this? Why did he leave his heavenly throne to come to earth, born to die? Hebrews 12:2-3 says it so beautifully and so clearly. He was willing to give himself for us, to suffer shame and brutality, and to endure the cross for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? His joy was us, to see you and me, God's very creation, reconciled to himself, to be in relationship again with our Creator. Thus, he endured the cross, and now we have that same hope. We have that same joy as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we now partake in the joy he won for us on the cross as we lead others to the truth of Calvary. This is the joy that was set before him, the reason he endured the cross, the reason he was born to die. In the midst of our own pain and trials, can we be the light that shines with that same joy? A joy unspeakable, a joy inexpressible, that others too might find their way home? Chapter 2, The Perfect Sacrifice. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, sin and temptation have produced a constant battleground in this world. What started as life in a beautiful garden was quickly turned into an existence characterized by sweat and tears. Peace was replaced by pain. Provision was replaced by poverty. Harmony was replaced by hatred. Yet in the midst of the first human sin, there was also the first promise of redemption. God declared that even though the serpent would succeed in bruising mankind's heel, a human offspring would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. The curse of sin and death would be reversed. God's original intention would be fulfilled. Through the work of the cross, we have hope and victory in Jesus the Christ. By faith in Christ, we can be overcomers and find a victorious life in his name. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he came to give us life and life more abundantly. John 10:10. In 2004, I was invited to share and to participate in a Juneteenth ceremony along with the governor of Texas and other leaders, commemorating 139 years of freedom from slavery for African Americans in Texas. History shows that even though slavery was abolished in 1863, many slaves in the Gulf Coast region of Texas did not hear about it until the Emancipation Proclamation was read to them in 1865. For over 2 years, they were not aware of the good news that they were free. Likewise, the message of the cross is good news, for we are liberated through the work of the cross. Yet many believers in Christ are not aware that they are free indeed. Like someone who is heir to a fortune but has never heard the news, many are living far short of God's intention. Our Lord Jesus has won the victory for us. But the full benefits of this overwhelming triumph don't come to us automatically or inevitably. We have a role to play too, for the benefits of his work on the cross must be appropriated by faith. The purpose of Christ's work on the cross was to reverse the disobedient work of Adam. See Romans 5. Just as Adam's work of disobedience occurred in a garden, Jesus chose obedience to the Father in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam's curse was to toil by the sweat of his brow. But in Gethsemane's garden, Jesus sweat drops of blood to signify that the curse was about to be broken. Nevertheless, obstacles can still hinder the flow of God's provision and life to us and through us. Picture a mighty river. Engineers are able to build a dam to stop its flow. In Romans 5, Paul teaches us that we were born with the nature of Adam, a dam. This fallen nature is often called the Adamic nature or the sin nature. This is the very thing that blocks the free flow of God's love and life to our hearts. In order to reverse the effects of Adam's sin, destroy the dam, Jesus came to give us life. Romans 5:13-19. Jesus is our river of life, touching our lives and making us new creations in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The sin nature is comprised of the body and soul, separated from the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God. The sin nature is radically different from the original image of God in which humans were created. Genesis 1:26, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That is why Jesus said we must be born again of the Spirit if we want to see the kingdom of God. John 3:3-8. The work of the cross provides God's grace by which we can be regenerated, recreated into the original image of God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, spiritual and physical death occurred. Sin produced death, Romans 6:23, which has been experienced by every man and woman since Adam. Until we come to the cross and surrender our lives to Jesus, we possess the nature of the first Adam. Not only is this sin nature susceptible to despair, defeat, disease, and sickness, but its ultimate fruit is hopelessness and death. The unregenerated heart is, by nature, a slave to all sorts of pride, lust, and temptation. However, the good news of the gospel is this: we have been given a new heart and new nature in Jesus. One of the most tragic realities of today's church is that most believers are living far short of God's intention for them. We still bear the scars of the sin that came in the world through Adam, and often we have embraced a gospel that is impotent to change that situation to any great extent. However, the true gospel is more than instant forgiveness and fire insurance. In addition to freeing us from sin's penalty, eternal judgment, the cross also offers to free us from sin's power over our lives. That's why Paul could boldly tell the Romans, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Romans 6:14. There is a beautiful picture of this truth in Joshua 3, the story of Israel crossing the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. Joshua was told to have the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant step into the flooded river. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." Joshua 3:13. The Jordan River was the only thing standing between the Israelites and their destiny. They could see the Promised Land, but the flooded river prevented them from entering it. Perhaps you find yourself in a similar place today. You have wandered for a while in the wilderness, and you finally are able to glimpse God's fantastic purpose for your life. But something is in the way, something that can only be overcome by an act of faith and obedience on your part. When the priests stepped into the water, the flooding river was cut off. The waters from upstream stood in a heap, enabling the Israelites to cross over into their destiny. But look how far the waters backed up. "The waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan." Joshua 3:16a. Do you see how wonderful this is? Not only did the waters part far enough to let the Israelites pass to the other side, but they backed up all the way to Adam. In the same way, when Jesus died on the cross, the impact reverberated all the way back to Adam. While this might not be a textbook example of biblical exegesis, it is still a good analogy. Our great salvation offers both a full pardon and a full empowerment to overcome the effects of Adam's transgression. A life that is truly surrendered to Him is no longer without hope. We possess the life of Christ in our hearts, and that spiritual force offers to lead us through every situation in this earthly life. His life brings salvation, healing, and deliverance to all who are surrendered to Him, all the way back to the curse resulting from Adam's sin. How are such benefits of life, hope, and victory made available to us who are so undeserving? God uses a very special word to describe the basis of our relationship with Him. This word is covenant. Without a proper understanding of this great act of grace, we will not perceive the depth of God's love for us. In the Bible, covenant is described as a deep and binding contractual relationship between two or more parties. Marriage is a good example of this kind of covenant. A marriage based on the Bible recognizes the same principles as a covenant: a lasting commitment, an exchange of vows and property, and the beginning of a new identity. The Bible also illustrates covenants made on the basis of protection, for example, Abraham and Lot, or friendship, Jonathan and David. Regardless of the reason for entering into a covenant, however, there were certain basic procedures for what has been called cutting the covenant. Let's look at some highly symbolic types and shadows that clearly speak of Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us. When two parties decided to enter into covenant, they would take a lamb, which was without spot or blemish, and cut it down the middle, Genesis 15, 1-18. The two parties would then make a circular walk between the two sections of the lamb, but in opposite directions. This would form a figure eight, the infinity sign, which symbolized the eternal nature of the covenant being created. For those of you who are married, this is what your wedding rings symbolize: a never-ending circle of covenant and love. Next, they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on a tree, particularly one that would outlive the parties to the covenant. This action symbolized that their covenant would bind not only them, but also their children and descendants. Three more significant acts remained. They would exchange robes, which were unique to the owners. Remember Joseph's coat of many colors in Genesis 37? This was unique to him. By exchanging robes, those making a covenant were signifying mutual possession of all their assets and liabilities. As the saying goes, mi casa es su casa, my house is your house. The same principle is true in our covenant with Jesus. All we had to offer him was our robe of sin and unrighteousness, which God calls a filthy rag, Isaiah 64:6. In exchange, he graciously gave us his robe of righteousness. He gave us eternal life and the exceeding riches of his presence. Wow, what a deal! Next, each party would exchange weapons of warfare: knives, swords, slings, bows and arrows, or whatever other armaments they were accustomed to using. This showed their commitment to mutual defense. To attack one of the covenant partners was the same as attacking both. That's why Paul can encourage the Romans: if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. In other words, God is our covenant partner. Anyone foolish enough to attack us is, in essence, attacking him too. He clothes us with himself so we can overcome the spiritual forces of wickedness. Finally, the covenant partners would sit down to share a covenant meal of bread and wine. For example, see Genesis 14:18. Again, the parallels are easy to see. The new covenant is sealed by our partaking of communion, bread and wine, to signify Jesus' body and blood. Peter explains that we have the amazing privilege to be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Jesus was the unspotted sacrificial lamb that was divided in two so we might enter into eternal covenant with the Father. It was his blood which was sprinkled on that tree, the cross, so we might live forever with him. The bread and wine of the covenant meal is a beautiful picture of his body and blood, enabling us to enter into a relationship of communion with the Father. After the tragedy of the Twin Towers on September 11, 2001, blood donors from around the nation responded in record numbers. Firefighters, police officers, and rescue workers perished attempting to rescue others. Yet even those heroic acts merely mirrored the greatest fireman of all, Jesus, who gave his life to rescue us from hell's flames. He was also the greatest blood donor who ever lived, shedding his blood so that we might live eternally. His blood is the most precious substance in the entire universe. It is the indispensable key to the atonement of our sins. The Word of God proclaims that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And while we might tend to associate blood primarily with death, the scriptures make it clear that life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, 17:14. Shedding of blood is the very foundation of covenant making in the Word of God, as well as the various cultures throughout the centuries. The central act in sealing a covenant was the shedding of blood, and the same is true for the new covenant. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ can we have remission of sins and access into the very presence and throne of God. In addition to shedding the blood of a sacrificial lamb, there was typically another kind of blood that was shed. Often, the covenant partners would cut their hands or wrists, press the wounds together, and rub dirt or dye in the wound so that a permanent mark was left. In this way, the blood of both parties was mingled, and they became, in effect, blood brothers. The permanent marks on their bodies were perpetual signs of oneness and unity of heart, mind, and purpose. This was a lasting sign of covenant which could be shown whenever needed. Although perfectly healed at his resurrection, Jesus carried upon himself the permanent scars of his covenant with us. In response to Thomas's doubts, Jesus showed him the marks of covenant, John 20, 21-29. And these same marks will one day be seen by the whole world, Revelation 1:7. The principles of covenant all point to Jesus. He is our covenant partner. He willingly became our sacrificial lamb on the cross so we could enter into a holy covenant with him. The initiative was his, and to him belongs all the glory. But we who claim to be in covenant union with him should take seriously our commitment to that covenant. When we enter into covenant with Jesus, we make a lifelong commitment to love and serve him with all our heart, soul, and might. We are called upon to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1. When a consecrated heart is yielded to the Lord and committed to the covenant, obedience will flow naturally, like a waterfall down a mountain. What an awesome flow of divine life comes from such obedience. Deuteronomy 28:3-6 promises, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Not many of us today own cattle and sheep, but we have different things today God will bless just as much. I encourage you to get with God and meditate on the extravagant blessings he has planned for you beyond anything you can dream or imagine, Ephesians 3:20. Conversely, Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68 describes sobering warnings for those who willfully, actively, rebelliously disobey God. A heart that does not possess a covenant commitment will inevitably produce disobedience, forfeiting the benefits offered by covenant and the work of the cross. Hebrews 10, 26-29 warns that if we sin willfully, there remains a fearful expectation of fiery judgment. Such willful sin is described as trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. After giving warnings reminiscent of Deuteronomy 28, the writer of Hebrews encourages his readers, saying, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Hebrews 6:9. The Apostle Paul, likewise, was utterly convinced that the one who began a good work in the Philippians would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And look at his triumphant words of encouragement for the believers in Rome. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28-39. Let's pause for a moment and thank our wonderful Savior for this awesome salvation won for us on the cross. Chapter 3, Levitical Overview. Do you grasp how crucial it is to see Jesus as the perfect sacrifice? Have you come to appreciate the amazing freedom He won for us on the cross through His covenant blood? Without this firm foundation, it is impossible to move on to true maturity as a believer. However, the work of the cross goes deeper still. The gospel is more remarkable than we could ever imagine. Even those who boast of being full gospel Christians have usually tasted only a fraction of what the gospel is meant to provide. This has been described as someone who wades in a shallow stream and thinks he has experienced the depths of the ocean. As Paul encouraged the Ephesians, we serve a Lord who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20. It's time to go beyond superficial Christianity and receive the full benefits of the gospel. The complete ramifications of Jesus' passion begin to unfold when we look at the five basic sacrifices or offerings listed in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Each one of these sacrifices points to Jesus and teaches us about a unique facet of His perfect sacrificial work. Perhaps you've never realized the entire Bible is about Jesus, even the meticulous descriptions of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Jesus told the religious leaders of His day, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." John 5:39. The purpose of studying the Bible is more than just learning a set of religious facts. Its goal is to bring us into a vital relationship with our Lord Jesus, and that is our objective in examining the offerings described in Leviticus. The five sacrifices Jesus fulfilled. 1. The first sacrifice described in Leviticus is the burnt offering, illustrating a total surrender to the Father's will. This is the essence of true worship, a heart that is in total submission to God. "And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Leviticus 1:9. The burnt offering is a beautiful picture of Jesus' heart of love and consecration to His heavenly Father. It is listed first among the Levitical sacrifices because of its foundational role in pointing to the example of Christ. His passion was the ultimate fulfillment of the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Mark 12:28-34. His passionate prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane should be our cry as well. "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. The burnt offering has profound implications for the meaning of discipleship. We try to make disciples by offering sermons, books, and classes, hoping that such resources will turn converts into fully devoted followers of Jesus. But too often, we have left out the very first step in the discipleship process: dying to ourselves. Jesus could not have made this more clear. "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Matthew 16:24. We often give the false impression that a person can follow Jesus without first denying himself and embracing the cross. Forgive us, Lord. 2. The second sacrifice was the grain offering, which was also referred to as the meal offering. The grain offering represents the obedience of sinless service, grain without leaven, which naturally flows out of a surrendered life. It also represents communion with God. Through Jesus' sinless service, He became our grain offering so that we might freely commune with the Father. The salt used in the grain offering points to Jesus as the salt of the earth, who came to cover and preserve us throughout eternity. Matthew 5:13. God wants us to be salty Christians. In a world filled with decay and death, we are to be preservatives. In a world that is often lifeless and bland, we are to supply flavor and fragrance. In a world where hearts are cold and hard, we are to be agents of softening, tenderizing, melting. But the impact of salt is diminished when it becomes compromised and adulterated. Restore us to purity, Lord. 3. The third sacrifice listed is the peace offering. The peace offering, also known as the fellowship offering, is a symbol of intimate friendship and reconciliation. It is a spontaneous offering which expresses one's gratitude and commitment to the Lord. Our fellowship with God and with one another, depicted in this offering, becomes like a sweet aroma. There were three types of peace offerings: the praise, the vow, and the free will. These are all a picture of Jesus' unbroken fellowship with the Father, which we, too, can experience through the work of the cross. Not only does Jesus give us peace, He is our peace. See Ephesians 2:14. He has broken down the wall of separation between us and God, between us and each other. 4. The fourth sacrifice was the sin offering. It was a mandatory offering that typified Jesus as the guilt substitute for our sins. He, and He alone, is our guilt bearer. As our sin offering, Jesus paid a debt which He did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. Once and for all, He took away our guilt and paid sin's penalty, which is death. Romans 6:23. Many Christians have only scratched the surface in their understanding of who they are in Christ because of His sin offering. Yes, we are forgiven, but that is only the beginning. He has also given us a new nature, which is free to serve Him and not our former lusts. Paul shared this amazing news with the Corinthians. For He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did you catch that fantastic message? In Christ, you have received not only forgiveness, but the very righteousness of God. If you truly see that, you will want to shout. 5. The fifth and final sacrifice was known as the trespass offering, or the guilt offering. This offering represents our need for Jesus to heal the damage done by sin. From Adam's sin, Genesis 3, to our own, acts of rebellion have always caused damage. But Jesus is our Savior, our healer, and our deliverer. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, and to make all things new, Revelation 21:5. 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good news. As Isaiah 53:8 prophetically declared hundreds of years before Christ's passion, for the transgressions of my people He was stricken. An interesting aspect of the trespass offering is that God expected the transgressor to make restitution whenever possible, and He shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Leviticus 5:16. In light of Jesus' great grace in forgiving our sins, we may think this requirement for restitution is somewhat out of place. Isn't Jesus' blood the sole hope for our forgiveness? Indeed it is. But there is also an aspect of accountability for those who would bring a trespass offering. If we expect to be right with God, we must do whatever we can to make things right with any person we have wronged. Matthew 5:23-24. When we ask the Lord to forgive our trespasses, we should be sure that we have also forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Matthew 6:12, Matthew 6:14-15, Mark 11:35-36, Matthew 18:21-35. Consider this. In one moment of time, 2,000 years ago, Jesus fulfilled each of these sacrifices for us. He was the perfect sacrifice, setting us free from Satan's grip and bringing us into the presence of the Father. No longer do we need to sacrifice animals, for their blood under the Old Testament was just a foreshadow of the blood of Jesus, which was shed once and for all to reconcile us to God. Hebrews 10:1-23. How should we respond to such a great sacrifice, to such amazing love? After a clear presentation of God's unmerited favor toward us in Christ, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell the Romans how we should respond. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Because of his grand sacrifice for us, it is only reasonable for us, in turn, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Accurately seeing the passion of Christ will inevitably lead to passion for Christ.
Thank you for listening to the first three chapters of Doug Stringer's book, Born to Die, That We May Live. We hope you've enjoyed it. For more information on the book, additional study materials, or to access the full audio version, please find us at www.somebodycares.org/store or call us at 713-621-1498.